Have you ever been about to tell a story, a suspense story, or a joke even, that obviously has a great ending or a humorous ending, the punchline is at the end, and just as you get going, someone takes the rug from underneath you and gives the punchline, and you there, you don't know where to turn because the whole story is now ruined. You feel like walking out, you don't want to say anymore because your thunder has been stolen. I kind of feel a little bit like that with this psalm, Psalm 114, because I blame the NIV here, because in this second verse of this psalm, I think the NIV spoils it. They spoil it by telling us that Judah became God's sanctuary. Now, why does that spoil it? Well, it's just this. I think it takes away the thunder. That actually, in the Hebrew, and indeed when you look at all the mainstream English translations of the Bible, they don't have God's sanctuary. They have His sanctuary. And yes, one doesn't need to be that clever to understand that His sanctuary amounts to the same thing. But the point I'm making is that what the writer is doing here is he's building something up for a climactic finale. And so he tells us in verse 1 and verse 2 that something has happened. Israel have come out of Egypt. They've come from a people of foreign tongue. It's such an event that in verse 3 we see that even the sea itself looked and fled. That the Jordan turned back. That the mountains became like rams. They skipped like the hills skipped like lambs. Something exceptional has happened. And we're wondering, we're asking ourselves, what is it that's happened? Tell me, I want to know. And he says just that. He posits the question, verse 5. Why was it? Why was it, O sea, that you turned back? Why was it, O Jordan, that you fled? I've got those around the wrong way, but it doesn't matter. You hear, you mountains, you skip like lambs. You hills like lambs. He asks a question. And it's only as you come to the end of the psalm that you get the answer. And the answer is the presence of Almighty God. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the God of Jacob. And then it tells you even more wonders, sheer wonders of what he has done. So it is about the presence of God. The presence of God brings the power of God. Now, as I say, in the evening, we have been looking at Joseph. And in the story of Joseph, we're getting near to the point where Joseph makes himself known. He won't tonight, I can assure you. I think, God willing, he won't. But when that happens, if you know the story, all the Israelites are encouraged by Joseph to come down into Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And they come down into Egypt, all 70 of them, and there they are to remain. And it is while they are there, at the start, Joseph is like the prime minister. But as we've read in Exodus, his generation, they all pass away. And so the story there in Genesis is of them going down into Egypt. And in doing that, it's the hand of God that brings them into Egypt because there is a famine in the land. And there they will not starve. There they will be catered for. Well, God's hand was there in taking them into Egypt. And what we see in this psalm is that it is the wonder-working power of God that brings them out of Egypt. Out of Egypt in such a time where their plight has worsened. And so what I want us to consider this morning is, in brief, is the worsening plight of Israel in Egypt, and then the wonder-working power of God. Not just to set them free from slavery, but to bring the Israelites into the promised land. And how that whole process, that wonder-working power of God, brings awe and sheer wonder, as we see in this psalm, to the whole of creation. The seas look and they flee, the mountains skip like rams, and etc. And then I want to compare that to our own condition in the day and the age that we live in. And actually, to put to you that if we haven't been rescued already, how we need rescuing. And if we have been rescued, and when we are rescued, how that should bring to each and every one of us a sense of awe and wonder at the power of God so working in our lives. So let's consider firstly this morning the people, their plight. I'm sure most of you here have seen, probably on more than one occasion, the World War II film, The Great Escape. It's based on truth, but with a lot of embellishment, as you can imagine in these things, there always are. But in the story that we see on the film, in the film, something like 250 men are going to attempt to escape through one of the tunnels, Tom, Dick or Harry, I think they're called. They're going to attempt to escape. In the event, if you know the story, it's 76 of them that make good their escape, though some of them not very far. And in fact, in the end, it is only 3 in the story that actually do escape and get out of Germany to their relative freedom. In real life, I learned that actually it was a similar number. It was 3 people that did escape, because there was a real escape from this prison attempted. 3 escaped, and actually 2 of them were Norwegian and 1 was Dutch, so I'm led to believe. But consider that, the great escape. But consider how we often come across stories of great endeavour. You know the story of the great escape and the great endeavour of the men there to dig these tunnels. And one man, I think his name's Danny, digging a tunnel, and he's actually fearful of such confined spaces and the dark and being in tunnels. Yet he does this thing. Of course, he's the one who causes the panic at the end, where most of them are not able to escape, because he raises the alarm by his panicking, as it were. But in these stories, fiction and otherwise, we love to hear of human endeavour, overcoming the odds, getting away from some kind of tyrant. It happens, doesn't it? In ones and twos. Moses is proof of that. Because Moses, had we read on into the next chapter and beyond in Exodus, you see how Moses, having been raised in a palace in Egypt, flees from the Egyptians. So there are possibilities for the ones and twos of the Israelites in this captivity, in this growing darkness, as it were, to escape, but not en masse. Not en masse. That's impossible for them. Israel's plight in chapter 1, as we read, is very serious, isn't it? And it gets worse. We only read through that chapter, but we saw it gets worse and worse, and by the end, all the firstborn, but all the male children are to be put to death. They are suffering a state of oppression, slavery. And it goes from that to worse, into murder and into genocide. And if you think about it, if all the male Israelite children, Hebrew children, are to be put to death, it's interesting as well, because the NIV says all male children. Doesn't actually stipulate that it's the Israelites. If you notice that, and whether we should read too much into that. But leaving that aside and suggesting that it's just the male offspring of the Hebrews that are going to be put to death. Where would the Hebrew people be in 100 years? Should that go unchecked? Be wiped out. Wiped out. Annihilation of a whole race of people. That's how bad this situation is. You know, think of a kind of a recent, more recent equivalent. You think of Stalin, Joseph Stalin, and his evil regime. And there are conflicting accounts and differing views and differing figures given as to how many people were put to death through his tyranny. But some noted historians and respected historians put the figure as high as 50 million or more. I've even read accounts of 60 million or more. That's the whole of the United Kingdom put to death over a period of some 30 years. Through tyranny. Now, take that Soviet regime. People did escape. Many people escaped. But they escaped in their ones and twos. Not a race of people in there like the gypsies or something, under their rule, escaped en masse. Just ones and twos. All they could do, and all the Hebrew children can do, in chapter 1 of Exodus, is groan and cry out in their misery, cry out for help. But where? Where can help come from? But then consider what I want to put to you is that as bad as their situation was, physical slavery, our plight is even worse. Because theirs was merely for this life. And theirs was merely a physical confinement. But consider this. Our plight is worse. And many people, we've had our brother pray and talk about people going to boot fairs and such things today. Many people are going about their day not aware of their danger. They're not aware of their plight. They're not aware of their condition. They're oblivious to it. Israel, they knew they were slaves. They knew it and they felt it. But many people today, indeed many people every day, have a measure of happiness. And they're oblivious to their plight. They're like a person who is on a raft, on a nice boat, on some kind of pleasure cruise, as it were. They've got a picnic there with them, and they're on a river, and they're just relaxing, and they're lying back, and they're taking the sun, maybe sunbathing a little bit, and they've got their hand trailing into water, nice, calm water. And there they are, perhaps they've shut their eyes. They're oblivious to the fact that just yards away is a ferocious waterfall that is going to suck them down into their death. That is the people outside of here today. And that is you here this morning. If you are not aware of these things, if you are not aware of your condition, and even those who have a sense of something's not right with life, I'm not happy with my life, as I was. I didn't have answers, only questions. Dissatisfaction with life the way it was. And there's many people like that. But all I could do in those days before I knew the Lord, and all I did do, as it were, would be to groan and to cry out. Cry out in fear, silent fear on my own, not knowing where to turn. And all you can do is try and stifle those fears. Those of you who know my story or something of my story know that drugs played a big part in that. Know that alcohol played a big part in that. In stifling those fears. But all you're doing is, like the false prophets of old, all you're doing when you stifle those fears is you're stifling your mind and you're calling out to your mind, peace, peace, like the prophets of old, peace, peace, where there is no peace. That's all I was doing. And that's all people today are doing, filling their lives with so many things in order to stem that uneasiness, to quash it, to knock it down. And our plight is worse because they were slaves, as I say, physically. We, if we're without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in a slavery to sin. And that is worse. That is worse. If you are a prisoner today, a political prisoner, a religious prisoner, or a prisoner in any place where it's unjust, or even if it's just, what chance to your freedom? Well, there's always hope, isn't there? There's always hope, perhaps, that you might be able to be set free. But when it comes to the slavery to sin, there is no James Bond figure that can come and do something dramatic to rescue you. There's no great mind like in The Great Escape, as it were, no great thinker to be able to work out a Tom, Dick and Harry and all the different things going through it, and having someone who goes and befriends the Germans and gets bits off of it. There's none of that. You're in a state of slavery, and there is no freedom. And this slavery to sin, I know I've said this before, but it's worth saying again and again, and to remind ourselves of this, that the sin is the reason for every problem in the world. Without stop. It is the reason ultimately for every disaster. It is the reason for every tragedy. Everything that is evil comes as a consequence of sin, without exception. It's the origin of evil. And it holds us all captive. And yet it's a great charmer. It's such a great charmer. Sin now, when you think about temptation to sin, it's a great charmer to you. It woos you. It seeks to draw you to itself. Have you ever read the story of Bleak House? Or watched the film adaptation, or one of the film adaptations of Bleak House? Bleak House, a Dickens story. You have the main character, Esther Sanderson, and she's a ward to a man called John Dice, and she and other young people, they go and live with him because they're orphans. But it's the book really focuses around a legal battle. John Dice versus John Dice over a will. And who will get the estate, who will get everything. And it's all about that. But in it, one of the characters, if you know the story, one of the characters is called Harold Skimpole. Remember Harold Skimpole? Don't know Harold Skimpole? Well, Harold Skimpole was a great charmer. He was a lovely man. A gentleman of sorts, but a man without any means. He would say, he's just a little child, just a mere child. He did not have any clue about money. He didn't have any clue, so it would seem, about anything. He just skipped through life, but fleecing people on the way. And everyone thought he was just a nice, simple, childlike person. Completely innocent and very, very gullible. And what a fool he can be. But he doesn't realise what he's doing. And even John Dice, who's a good man in the story, is taken in by him and bails him out from many things. Yet Harold Skimpole, this irresponsible character, turns out to be selfish, amoral, without remorse, and a really bad and wicked figure. And actually, in the story, he is part responsible for at least two deaths. But you wouldn't realise it. You wouldn't realise it. And you don't realise it fully, although you get in the film adaptation, you get early inklings into these things, but you don't see it fully until near the end. And there are many people who don't realise that sin is just like Harold Skimpole. They will see it at the end, but at the end it will be too late. It is a great charmer, but we need rescuing. We need rescuing from it. Because it is a great evil, and it holds us in slavery. And so we see the people, their plight. We see, secondly, the Lord, the deliverer. We read in verse 1 of Psalm 114, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue. You see, they were there, but they came out. They came out, and the Lord was their deliverer. There they were in this pit of despair. Into the pit of despair comes the Lord. If you turn to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Exodus 2, verse 23, there's this long period. Now, Moses has actually escaped and the people are still in the land, but Moses is gone. And then it says in verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And if you know the story, the man he's going to raise up, he's been raising for this very purpose, is Moses. But here we see the Lord coming into the situation. He hears their groaning. He hears their cry. I dare to say that they were praying. They were crying out in prayer to him because these were the people of God. They didn't understand their situation. Maybe they'd forgotten the prophecies of old. I don't know. But they knew something of the Lord in their captivity. Did they feel that he was not strong enough to deliver them? Did they have a weak understanding and view of God? Quite probably. They groan, they cry out. Their cry goes up to him. Think of the Soviet Union. And think of the people there in that time, during the reign of Stalin and the tyranny. And all they could do was cry and groan out. But you know, there were many that prayed. There were many believers there. One of the things the communist regime sought to do was to stamp out religion, to annihilate it. So there were many prisoners of conscience because of their belief, their faith, even their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were praying. And there were others praying too. And if you read the stories and the accounts of people like Brother Andrew, who sought to smuggle Bibles into communist lands and other places where it was forbidden, you read of wonderful stories. Wonderful stories of people actually continuing through torture, torment, having everything taken from them, but also people escaping, but also people crying out in prayer to God. And that, I dare say, is what some of the Israelites were doing, crying out. And just as the Israelites' prayer went up to God, so did too did the prayer of those under the time of Stalin. We all know the aftermath of the story there. We all know, I know it's not the greatest place in the world, so it would seem from Western press, Russia today, but it's not communist anymore. There's no Stalin there. You can say what you want about Putin, but he's not a Stalin. Not in the fullness of the term. And so with Moses' return to the people in Egypt comes the reality of God. The reality of God comes to the community, comes to the family of God, comes to the Hebrew people in the midst of their misery. And through Moses, Yahweh, the Lord, he encourages them that he will deliver them. And initially, they clutch hold of this and they believe this. When you consider a person today, living today, anyone living at any time for that matter, as God reveals himself to that person in their misery, in their slavery to sin, the moment God begins to reveal himself is the beginning of hope. The beginning of hope for the individual. And yet, we might say that the dawn is going to break, therefore. But you know, before dawn, never really tested this fully, but I'm led to believe this, that before dawn, just before dawn, is the darkest part of the night. And that is how it is for the person to whom the Lord is revealing himself. Because what the Lord does is as he reveals himself, so they become aware of the fullness, of the misery, of become aware of their sin. They become aware of who it is that they've offended. They become aware of his law, of his statutes, and they begin to realise that they fall short of all of this. That he is God, to whom they must give an account. And how can I, such a vile worm of a man, stand before the living, holy God? I can't do such a thing. Unbeknown to me, the dawn is soon to break. But before it does, it's getting darker, and it's darker in my soul, and it's darker in my life. As I begin to see spiritual reality, I become like Peter. You remember Peter? When the Lord told him to put out a bit from the shore so he could teach the people in his boat, Peter's boat. And having taught them, he said to Peter, go out a bit further and put down your nets for a catch. And when they did so, the amount of fish they caught, having been out all night and caught nothing, the amount of fish they caught was so many that the nets began to break. They had to call their friends, their colleagues with another boat to come and assist them. And Peter, when he looked at the Lord and realised what the Lord had done, this miracle that the Lord had done, he fell on his knees and he said, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And when the Lord begins to reveal himself, begin to realise that you are a vile sinner, that you cannot stand in his sight, and you wonder where you can turn. You wonder if there is any hope. There is no bionic man, there is no Superman, there is no James Bond that can deliver you. There's no man with a nice little dog collar on or wearing a tie or anything else, or no one who can lay hands on you and make you feel good or anything like that, that can take away your condition, that can release you from your slavery to sin, that can set you right with God. There's no Ramadan you can go on. There's no pilgrimage you can do. There's no prayer beads you can go through. There's nothing. Nothing. You're struck. Struck dumb. Fear. Maybe you try harder. Maybe you do what the character did in Pilgrim's Progress, where he was counseled by worldly wise men to go to the village morality and to there to look for one legality who will be able to help him. But as he went on his way, what happened? You know the story? The hill, which was Mount Sinai, the law, was so high and seemed to be coming right over, and it seems like it must fall upon the pilgrim. And what's more, there was thunder and there was lightning. And he was in great fear. What was he doing? He was trying to put himself right with God. What is the person doing? They're trying to get themselves right with God by obeying the commandments. But the law doesn't save us, doesn't deliver us from sin. The law wasn't given for that reason. The Ten Commandments, excel anything like that that you want to put in, do not save anyone. That's not their role. But they have a role to play. And when the person's come to the end of themselves, when the person realises that, I cannot save myself, I cannot be James Bond, there is no James Bond, the law becomes a schoolmaster to lead us, to point us in another direction. The schoolmaster, what does a schoolmaster do? Well, he teaches you, he trains you, he guides you, he helps you. And the Bible, the law in the Bible does just that. It says, don't look to this for your deliverance. Look to another. Look to one who is greater than the fictitious characters of Superman and James Bond. For there is one who can deliver you from the tyranny of sin. There is one who can release you from slavery. The wonderful thing about the Exodus, if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, the wonderful thing about the Exodus, verse 31, not one of the Israelites are left behind. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Hop, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough, that's the Israelite people, before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in cloths, or wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed, and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold, and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. And it tells us, verse 40, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of that time, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. All of them. Not one was left behind. Now just imagine a people under communist rule, under Soviet rule, under the regime, the evil regime of Stalin. Just imagine picking up your paper. It wouldn't have been the internet in those days, of course. Picking up your morning paper, getting it off the mat. Because we all had it delivered, didn't we, in those days. Picking up your newspaper and reading that an entire nation within communist Soviet Russia had walked out, had come across, let's say it's the East Germany, the whole of East Germany had just walked through the Brandenburg Gate. I know that's a lot of people and a small gateway to come through, but never mind that. They'd just come through it, the whole lot of them. And what's more, they had come out with all the treasures of Eastern Germany, carrying all those treasures. Take the story of the Exodus on a bit further, of course, we can add this to our thinking of the Soviets. But not only that, the first pictures that begin to emerge of the newfound people in their freedom, the first pictures that begin to emerge that show us the communist country, show that the Red Army, the entire Red Army, has been scattered, is decimated. All their tanks, all their missiles have been destroyed. What power can do this? What power? The power of God did it for the Israelites. And the power of God actually raised that iron curtain in a different way to what I've described, but raised it nevertheless. But it's the power of God, the wonder-working power of God that brought the Israelite people out of slavery. And so we see the psalmist in our psalm. Let's look at it. We see the psalmist looking back and describing what took place when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue. He looks back with awe and with wonder. He speaks about the sea, looked and fled. Of course, he's talking about the Red Sea. And he's not saying that the Red Sea fled as in the tide sort of went out. It cut right through it. Right through a wall on either side, right through the Red Sea, so that they could walk through it. And if you know the story, of course, that is what then swallowed up the Egyptian armies. They came out intact, the Israelites, through that. And then in verse 4, you read about the mountains skipping like rams, the hills like lambs. Our last dog, Chocker, loved chasing. I think most dogs love chasing things. But we were up in the Lake District one time, camping, and I took her out for a walk. And foolishly, I let her off the lead on these hills, and she saw a flock of sheep. And the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Imagine rams, imagine lambs being chased by an Alsatian-type dog. I thought I'd lost her. She disappeared for about half an hour. Then all of a sudden I saw this poor little sheep running as fast as its legs could carry it onto the top of this hill. And then, tongue hanging out, my dog chasing it. This is great, thanks for bringing me here. Wouldn't come back, wouldn't obey its master. I think the sheep probably was safe in the end, but you know, my dog had a field day. But the reason for pointing that out, the hills, the mountains, they're immovable, aren't they? Mountains and hills, so solid. Yet they're compared here to rams. They're compared here to lambs. And you think of Mount Sinai. And you think of that mountain that was trembling and quaking. The presence of God. So don't think in terms of skipping like rams and little lambs and all deity like that. That's how it kind of reads. Don't think in that way. Think of sheep and rams and lambs scattered in fear. And a great thing taking place. And what greater than the power and the presence of the Lord. So in verse 5 and 6, the question is asked, why? Why was it that these things took place? And the answer reveals the holy awe that the whole of creation has for the presence of God. Tremble, O earth, at the Lord's presence, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. Think of Moses twice, getting water from the rock. Was it Moses who did it? Though he sinned in doing it the second time, didn't he? It wasn't Moses, it's the power of God, bringing out that abundance of water. The earth trembles at the presence of God. And yet foolish man says, if there is a God, I'll give him a piece of my mind. When I stand before him, I'll tell him what for. It will be tables turned. You'll be quaking before me, says foolish man. But who can stand? Who can stand before one? Before whom the seas flee? Before whom the very mountains quake? Who can stand? A mere worm of a man? But you know, our sins hold us in a greater state of tyranny and a greater potential devastating eternal future. Far, far greater than Stalin. Far, far greater than Pharaoh. You have to add that not only are we in slavery to sin, but we're in the grip of the devil. In the devil's grip. And yet all that sin, the devil, and everything to boot is all smashed. It's all smashed through the wonder-working power of God. Because what the Lord does, just as he brought Israel out of Egypt, he brings his people out of the darkness, out of the deepest pit of sin. He brings us out. He rescues. And then thirdly, the Lord, their priest and king. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 114. Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Now, if you are under a tyrant and you are able to flee, where do you flee to? Where do you flee to? Where can you go? What do you go to? Sometimes, thankfully, there are stories of people who've come out of a dreadful situation and they've come into a better existence, as it were. But often, we leave one cruel master to enter into an even crueler master. Think of the story of Animal Farm. The animals thought it was good to get rid of the man, the human. But when the pigs took control, life became even more intolerable. The old saying, better the devil you know. perhaps put a bit too loosely, because there is a real devil. But often people escape from the frying pan to enter into the fire. Just consider recent history. History that's happening now. The Arab Spring. How many years ago was that? 3 years? 2 years? 3 years? Something like that. 3 years ago. Everyone's all, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great? Any historians amongst us? I know there are. You know your history? A sensible historian would sit back a little bit. Would hold their tongue, hold their peace. Knowing that actually what is going to come out of this might not necessarily be such a joyous thing. And you look now, the whole world is in fear as a consequence of the aftermath of the Arab Spring. You know, the Great Escape, the story in the film, and this was true in real life, although I'm not sure of the exact number, but of the 76 who made an attempted escape in the film, 50 of them were shot. 50 were shot. You escape one thing, and you enter into something far worse. But not so when it comes to the Lord. You see, with the Lord, he doesn't just bring them out of Egypt to leave them to perish in a desert. He doesn't bring them out of Egypt to put them under the rule of the Canaanites. He takes them into that promised land, and he makes that promised land theirs. We say, we read there, Judah became God's sanctuary. Of course, it's speaking about the tribe of Judah. Well, Jerusalem was in the tribe of Judah, controlled Jerusalem. And the temple was there. And the temple was God's sanctuary. So it's a primary reference to Judah being the place where God's presence was. In the temple. In Jerusalem. And the kingdom. Israel, his dominion. The kingdom is all the people. All the Lord's people. Who came out of Egypt. But not only that, but we can say that Judah became God's sanctuary. In other words, God acted as their priest. God was priest to them. And he sanctified his people. He set them apart. He took them out of slavery and brought them to himself to be his very own people. A people for God. A holy people. A holy nation. God's own. Taken out. Set apart. And his rule and his authority and his kingdom, unlike Pharaoh, he was good to all his people. Now, when it comes to us, when we are set free from sin, Christ becomes our priest. Christ becomes our king. He's a priest to sacrifice. In fact, he sacrifices himself. He sacrifices his own life for us. He sacrifices himself for our redemption. And he becomes our king to rescue us and to defend us and to keep us as his subjects. That's what he does. In Egypt, the presence of the Lord when he came with Moses was not seen. God was not physically seen. Only the manifestation of his power in the signs and wonders. Only the power of him working through Moses and Aaron and bringing all the Israelites out. Wonderful display of God's power, but God himself was not seen. Ah, but when it comes to our redemption, no one has seen God at any time. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God has made him known. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you such a long time? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In the Old Testament, his power is seen. In the New Testament, his power is seen. But so too, he is seen. Such was the dominion and the hold of the slavery of sin. In the Old Testament, the mere word of God, the mere power of God could release his people. In the New Testament, show his mighty power. Merely. But he himself must shed his blood, must die upon a cross, in order that you and I can be set free from slavery to sin. That's the gospel. That is good news. It's the only thing that can deliver you and I. It's the only thing that can save you and I. And now the church becomes his sanctuary, his kingdom. And think of the passports. There are no restrictions. No restrictions. The offer of amnesty, the offer of salvation, it goes out to all. All of us can come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter what you are. Your heart may have been as hard as the rocks in the desert. But just as when Moses struck and the water came out, so your hard heart, when you come to Christ, it gives out an abundance of new life in him. So let me ask you this morning, to what are you holding to? How do you hope? How do you expect to escape from the slavery of sin? Whatever means you try, I said before, the person who escapes from one thing finds often that something is far worse. However great your plan is, you will find that it will lead you to a crueler master. There's a person who seeks to please the Lord by doing things their way, by following a certain path, a certain way or something. Maybe it's the Buddhist way, the Noble Eightfold Path. They've got a religion of sorts or something like that. Or maybe they're just a simple English person. And they say, well, I think I've done enough. I think I've done enough to escape the coming wrath. But as Amos says, the day of the Lord is like a person who flees from a lion only to be met by a bear. It's like a person who runs away and gets to the safety of their house and panting, put their hand out to hold themselves up onto the doorframe, only to find it snatched by a snake. That's the ways and the schemes of men. May think they deliver you, but they lead you into something far worse. John the Baptist preached, flee from the coming wrath. And yes, he was preaching to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and such like people, and he was primarily pointing them to the destruction of Jerusalem. But it has a more major significance. It points to all of us. To the age of God's wrath, to the coming fire of heaven. It points all of us to the day of judgment, the day when all accounts must be settled. Now, do you think it's a fable? Do you think the story of the Bible is a fable? If you do, join the masses. Join the masses. Party. Have fun. But can you be so sure? Can you be sure that this book is merely a fable? What if? You know, if I was a gambling man and someone said to me, on the toss of a coin, your house for mine. And foolishly I said, okay, heads, tails. I lose my house. I'm a desperate man. I'm a despairing man. And that despair will probably stay with me for life. But you know, if you follow the masses and you gamble your soul on mass media, on the commonality of thought, on the foolishness or the wisdom of the age, to be one of the lads, to be one of the lasses, as it were, and just skip along with the things of this world. Your gamble is far greater than my house. It is your eternal soul. And though at the end of this life, what I've foolishly done with my house is forgotten, if you gamble your eternal soul, then you are lost forever. Forever. You know, in eternity, think of the Egyptians crying out in their misery, crying out for help. In eternity, the lost soul will be crying out for help, crying out in their misery. And yet no one will hear them. No one will hear them. That's very sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. There's a man, and he gets into his car, and he drives up a road. He's been up thousands of times. He's got a very familiar car. Maybe even one or two people wave at him, because they know his car, and therefore they know him. And then, having parked up, it would seem, and turning his car around, someone goes into his car. And the man is no more. The man is no more. It's on there. It's on there. I spoke to him the day before. We were talking about days to come. We were talking about weeks to come and months to come. Now it's on there. It's on there. And he's gone. He's gone. We often say, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. We often speak about the proverbial number 9 bus. But we don't really mean it. We don't really feel it. But I can tell you for the truth, I mean it. And I can feel it this morning. I can feel the nearness of death, because it's come once again to my family in less than a year. Last time it was expected. Tragic, but expected. This time, totally out of the blue. 100%. 100%. I commend the world for this. The world says, take note. What you've got to do is make the most of life. Make the most of life. Because you don't know what will happen tomorrow. And that's a good challenge. And I follow it and I think that's right. But that's all that the world can do. That's all that the world can do. And the world is oblivious to the hereafter. But the reader of this book is not. And there is an eternal destiny. Where will you spend your eternal destiny? I do not want to stand before God. I will stand before him, and I've failed in so many ways. I'm a wretched sinner. And I, actually, a part of me fears standing before God. I know the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin, but I fear it because I know the kind of person I am. But one thing I do not want put to my account is the blood of anyone who has ever heard me preach, that they can say, that man never told me. That man said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So I tell you this morning, and if I was an emotional man, I would tell you with tears, there is an eternal destiny. Search your heart, examining these things. Ask yourself, where will I spend my future? And don't think it's out there, it's another person, that suddenness of death will come. Because death sooner or later, unexpected or known, will visit you too, just as it will visit me. You don't know the day or the hour. You don't know. And let me close very briefly in just saying, for the believer here, and indeed for all of us, because we can come to him this morning, that moment. I would ask you, cry out to him. Cry out to him and say, Lord, save me. Have mercy on me. Be done with my old ways. It's only Jesus' death on the cross that can save you. Cry out to him now. Make a noise if you want to. Cry out in your heart, silently, whatever, but come to him. Don't perish. But if you've come to him, and if indeed you're coming to him, it should bring an awe and a wonder. And these are just two brief comments. First of all, awe and wonder that acts as a witness to others. Because, believer, you are Moses to the people out there. Moses was the one who brought the presence of the Lord to the people. If you're a believer, you bring the presence of the Lord to all whom you meet with. How shall they hear without a preacher? Don't just apply that to the person standing in the pulpit. It applies to every one of us because we have the gospel message. And we have, therefore, have a responsibility to be as Moses and to tell people and to pray for people for their salvation. And in doing this, it should be a glorious and wonderful duty to have our lips filled with praise. That others would see that we delight in him. We haven't just got religion. We're not just the boring people who go to church on Sundays or whatever and abstain from this or that. That we actually delight in our Saviour. When they see that, surely together with our prayers, they'll take heed. Take heed of these things. As you offer your lips in such a service, you don't tread out, you might tread out in fear, but his armour is there for you to equip you in this task of witness. And his strength, his wonder-working power will go with you. And then secondly, should bring awe and wonder to praise. And of course our primary reason for praising is him. Is him. God himself. Great God of wonders. Who is a matchless God like thee? We consider that great rock, the solid rock, Christ Jesus, the solid rock on which we stand. Do you feel a feeble saint this morning? I know I do. I pretty much always feel a feeble saint. There's nothing special about me. Sometimes I just want to curl up in a corner and just disappear. Feeble saint. Weak and struggling. The slightest thing. Is that you? Read this psalm. Read this psalm. All creation trembles. All creation is in awe at the wonder-working power of God. And that wonder-working power, if you're a believer, is working for you. And when he rescues, there is no uncertainty. No uncertainty. If you lack assurance as a Christian this morning, seek him for it. Because there is a certainty, as sure as I stand here, there is a certainty available for every believer to know your standing, to know that you are in him. And the Bible tells us if you are in him, then you're in him forever. Amen.